The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and if you don't have a Bible, there are some red pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along with us, we'll be in Isaiah 53. I want to bring a message centered around this verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, when he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So to whom, or to who rather, hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And this verse is actually, even though it's at the beginning of a chapter, it's in the middle of what we know as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four portions of the passage in Isaiah that are denoted as servant songs because they are describing the future coming servant of the Lord that we know that was fulfilled in the Messiah, who was the servant of God, coming to fulfill the will of the Lord. And this is the fourth and the final of those servant songs in Isaiah. And even though this is the beginning of the chapter, you may know that these chapter divisions are not in the original text. They're certainly very convenient for us to be able to navigate in the Bible to have these chapter divisions. But the beginning of the servant song actually begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. We see that introduced there. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's the beginning of that, the servant song, and goes through the end of the 53rd chapter in the 12th verse. But he says in the first verse there of Isaiah 53 that "who hath believed our report." So what is the report that he's referring to? The report is the description that we see in this prophecy of the coming Messiah. And there's really no more robust description of what Jesus Christ did in the salvation of sinners in the Old Testament than what we find here in Isaiah 53. And we're going to have to, just for the purpose of telling you what this report that he's describing is, because he's saying, "Who hath believed our report?" This report is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And we need to look at this in a very broad way, because you could probably spend one sermon on each of these 12 verses. This is so in-depth. But we want to look at the report that he's describing here. So going back to Isaiah 53 and beginning in verse 52, rather, and beginning in verse 13, when this servant song is introduced, he said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and he shall be very high." So we see this servant is going to be prominent, the exalted and high, but then the perspective changes in verse 14. "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for they which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." You see, even leading up to Jesus' time, the Jews were so confused about some of these prophecies of the Messiah because some of them describe the conquering king, this triumphant leader. But then you have verses like verse 14 that it says, "His visage is so marred more than any man." And then Isaiah 53 describes the suffering that this servant and this Messiah would undertake in his service to God. So they could not reconcile, how can this man be a high and exalted royalty, but he can be have to endure this suffering? And it was such a contradiction that many of them thought there must be two messiahs. There's going to be a messiah who's a triumphant messiah, but then there's going to be this other messiah, this other servant that's being described, that's going to be a suffering messiah, because they couldn't reconcile them. And they had a, even in Jesus' time, they had an entirely incorrect view of what this messiah would look like. They expected someone kind of like Saul in the Old Testament. You see, they were being ruled by judges at a time, and Samuel was the last of the judges, and they decided that they wanted a king, and they wanted a man's man to be their king. And who did they choose out? They chose out Saul, who was really the best-looking guy in all of Israel, and he was literally head and shoulders above everybody else. He was the tall, strapping, fit, and handsome, and he was wealthy as well. He was a man's man, and he was the guy. If you were picking out a lineup, you'd say, "Man, that's king material right there." Now, that's the man that the Lord ended up rejecting as the king of Israel, and he chose that humble servant, that humble shepherd, David, as the Lord's choice. But see, that's the type of person that the Jews were expecting to come on the scene. They were expecting this tall, strapping man who is handsome and good-looking, who's going to go overthrow the Romans, and we're going to reinstitute us as being a sovereign entity, a sovereign community. But Jesus came as the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. And Nazareth was a very despised city in Judea and in Galilee. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You want to talk about the exact opposite of what the Jews were looking for? They were looking for that Saul, tall, strapping man riding in on a white horse and conquering the Romans. But Scripture says that his visage is going to be marred more than any. And that's describing the crucifixion, I believe. And I think sometimes our perception of just how horrific the crucifixion is Hollywoodized, for lack of a better term. And it looks a little bit more glamorous than it actually is. There was no more brutal suffering that a man, now understand, he was fully God and he was fully man, but there was no greater suffering in the history of the world that a man undertook, in my opinion. Now, the suffering on the spiritual side, with the Son having God the Father turn his face away from him, and when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was brutal enough, but the physical pain that he endured, just like any mortal man did. And his visage, his countenance was so marred that you wouldn't even be able to recognize him. And then even before that, though, he says he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was not what the Jews were looking for. And furthermore, in verse 3, think about, and not maybe not as much here, but there are many other prophecies of a conquering Messiah. But contrast that with what we see here in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This, in their mind, this tall, impressive, wealthy man, Scripture says he's going to be despised and rejected of men. No, he's going to be our champion. He's going to be the guy that we're all going to follow in liberating us from from this oppression, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It says he's acquainted with grief. One of the most important points of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Son of Man is because as the Son of Man, he was tempted in all points, as we are. And because of that, now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he knows what it's like to suffer these things as a man and have those physical emotions. He is acquainted with our grief. He is intimately acquainted with the grief and the sorrow that man encounters here in this world. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now don't turn here, but listen to this. Keep this verse in mind as we look at some of the remainder of this chapter, because I believe one of the main themes of this chapter is the imputation of sin and then the subsequent justification of God's people that we see portrayed here in this chapter. This is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, you have Jesus over here on this side that is holy, perfect, harmless, and undefiled. And over here you have poor, wretched sinners that have broken God's law, that are justly condemned to an eternity of death and separation from Almighty God. But you see, the amazing beauty of the cross is that our griefs, verse 4, our sorrows, verse 5, our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace. And then in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay? This is all of the transgressions that I have committed, and the beauty of the cross is that it was taken off of me and it was placed on him, and he bore my sins. He bore my griefs, my sorrows. Understand, these verses are distinguishing whose penalty he paid. You see that? They're our griefs. They're our sins. They're our iniquities. But who are they placed on? They're placed on the perfect, sinless Son of God. Now, the beauty of that imputation is that our sins were put to his account. And he paid the penalty for that. But on the other side of the transaction, his righteousness was not took off of him, because he did not lose that righteousness, but it was imparted or imputed onto our account. Not only were our iniquities placed upon him and he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, but his righteousness was placed or imputed onto our account. And then, because we have been made righteous, we have been also declared righteous. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's not the actual legal work that makes someone righteous. But because we have that imputation of Christ's righteousness, we are legally, in God's eyes, when that was imputed, it was as if we had lived a perfect life, just as Jesus Christ actually did live a perfect life. You see? And because we have actually been made righteous, that's where justification comes in, that we are then declared righteous. The verdict in God's courtroom, as it were. Don't overlook in Isaiah 53 that, look, everything that he bore, you need to understand, that was mine to bear. That was my penalty. That was my iniquities that was laid upon him that I should have bore the brunt of. Continuing in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. And that's the way that it had to be. Because he said in the garden, look, don't you understand that I could ask the Lord right now and He could send me 12 legions of angels. Just at the speech, when they showed up in the garden, and they said, "We come to see Jesus from Nazareth." Jesus from Nazareth, and He says, "I am He." Just at His voice, probably over 600 well-trained, fully fit soldiers. These are not little wimps that are getting blown over by a breeze. These are well-trained soldiers. All of them fell back on their backs. Let me tell you, if He opened His mouth, they couldn't have done anything to Him. That's why it was necessary for Him to not speak. Because His words, He could have obliterated this entire world at one speech, by one word, just the way that the Lord created it. Light by His own word, He could destroy this world by that same power of His voice. That's why He had to be silent. Because His voice is so powerful. Those men that were willing to arrest Him and ready to kill Him, they were immediately knocked back just by the voice of His speech. That was why it was necessary for Him to not open His mouth in that regard. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, again, was He stricken? Again, whose transgression was it? It was the transgression of the people. It wasn't the transgression of the lamb. It was me. It was my sin. And He made His grave with the wicked, with the rich in the death, because He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. But in spite of that, in spite of Him being perfect and sinless, and Him bearing the brunt of our sin, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When He shall make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, and He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now, the Lord certainly didn't take gratification or pleasure in having to pay the penalty of the brunt of God's law in the person of His own Son. But you see, the love that God had toward His children, the love that God had toward His elect, was enough for Him to say, "You know what? I love these people so much that I'm willing to give my only begotten Son for that." Now, I think sometimes as Primitive Baptists, we shy away from John 3:16 because it is incorrectly portrayed as an offer of salvation. But I'll tell you, I'm not willing to give that up. Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world." And to me, that little word "so" is the most important word in that entire verse. God loved His elect that He chose before the foundation of the world to such a degree that He was willing to give His only begotten Son. And I don't have any children, but I can only imagine the type of love that a father has toward his only son. I think the closest picture we have in Scripture of that is Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham had waited for 25 or 30 years for this son to show up, and then when Isaac's maybe about 15, he is told to offer his son at the command of God. And we know that story that the angel intervened. And I've been studying on that this week as a side study. And one of the things that Abraham said when he was leaving his servants is he says, "And God Himself will provide a lamb." It didn't say just that God's going to provide a lamb. He says that God is going to take that place Himself. You see, that's pointing toward the cross. But I tell you, there is no greater, probably, at least in Scripture, no greater love of a husband, of a father to a son, than Abraham must have loved Isaac. But he was willing to offer his only begotten son. Now project that out. But can you only imagine how much God the Father loved God the Son? And as much as I love you folks, the closest I can come to this is my awesome little 3-year-old nephew, Isaac. And as much as I love you here at Macedonia, I can tell you definitively, I sure enough wouldn't offer that kid for any of you folks. And that didn't have anything to do with it. I love you, but I just love him more. Now, could you imagine how much God loved his only begotten son? But when he weighed that in the balances, and he said, for God so loved the people that he chose before the foundation of the world. God loved them to such a radical degree that he was willing to give the most precious treasure in this entire universe, which is the life of his only begotten son, because he loved them so much. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then, furthermore, as he continues there, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So we see it from God's perspective. We see that God was willing to give up his most precious person that he loved more than anything because of his love for his children. But then we see from Jesus' perspective, he says he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, what you think about it, now that we've looked at it from God's perspective, the Father to the Son perspective, but I want you to think about Jesus Christ's perspective. And in Jesus Christ's perspective, because of his love toward the elect as well, he looked at it and he saw the travail of his soul. He saw, and God in his perfect foreknowledge knew, the agony of the physical suffering that he would encounter. And he also knew the agony of being separated from, just as much as the Father loved the Son, could you imagine how much the Son loved the Father? And he knew there was going to come a time when his Father was going to forsake him. But then Jesus looked at that. He looked at that. He saw the travail of his soul. He saw it. He saw it in full about what he was going to have to suffer. And he said, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why? Why in the world would God be willing to go to that depths of degree and endure that travail, that type of suffering and travail of his soul? Why would he do that? I don't have a good answer to that other than the fact that he loved his children so much that he said it was worth it. Let me tell you, if I looked at this ruined lot of people that we know as the elect, let me tell you, I know I'm not worth it. And then you project that out over all of God's children. And that's kind of the whole point of grace, too, by the way. Is if there was anything that where we looked at, he looked at them and said, you know what? There is something in there that I could refine, that I could fix up, that could actually be profitable. Then we could say, well, we might have had something to do with that. But no, actually, there is nothing. There was nothing good, nothing desirable, nothing profitable in that group of people that he loved. And how in the world? That's about the only thing that makes me question the wisdom of God. It's why would you love these wretched folks? And why would you give your only begotten son? Why would you give your only begotten son for the likes of me? He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge and by shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He finished the legal act of justification. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, there is no more beautiful picture in the Old Testament describing the sufficiency of the offering of Jesus Christ and the horrible suffering that he endured on our behalf than what we find here. But going back to the original point, though, Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? Again, he's describing this Messiah that is willing to come and to bear the iniquity of sinful men and have their iniquity placed upon him. But he says, who hath believed our report? This is the truth of the matter, but who hath believed it? And the answer to that, he says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What we want to see is that's the beautiful report. That is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save wretched sinners that are wholly undeserving of His grace, and He finished the work of salvation. It is finished. It is done. But now, just as Isaiah did in the Old Testament, there are men that have been commissioned to preach that gospel, to publish the report. The gospel is not an invitation for something to occur. It's a publication of what has already occurred. It is good news. Now, this may not be a good analogy during the time and the fake news environment that we live in, but theoretically, news should be something that has already occurred. And they're simply reporting on events that are already passed and done and finished. Okay? That's what a report is. That's what the news is. So if you're publishing good news, you're not trying to create something. You are simply declaring what has already been accomplished, what is already done. So just as men are raised up to preach in the New Testament church to publish that report, that was Isaiah's responsibility here to the nation of Israel and Judah. But he says, who hath believed our report? And I'll tell you, the second half of this verse, I believe, gives us the answer to that question. And the only people that believe this report is to whom the arm of the Lord has already been revealed. Okay? It's interesting that he describes this arm of the Lord being revealed. It's a beautiful picture in Scripture about how... Now understand, God is a spirit. God is not some Santa Claus figure sitting up in the third heaven on a throne. He's a spirit, and they worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But for the ability for our mortal minds to be able to place some type of reference point or some type of context, it describes God in human terms on occasion. And Isaiah 40 and verse 12 says that He meted out the heavens with a span, which is the distance between your pinky and your thumb. Okay, now I want you to think about this. This is the thought that's being conveyed. This is not like a formula, but this is the thought that's being conveyed. He's saying, look at all of the expanse of the universe that we can't even comprehend how big the heavens are or how big the universe is. And he says, I did all that with this. With that. And then he says in Psalms 8, when I consider the heavens the work of thy fingers. Okay? Again, look out at the stars and all the heavens, and then I believe you can project that out to the universe as a whole. And think about how big that is, and then realize that figuratively God did that with just his fingertips. Now, with that understanding, how big must God be? Describing His power and His ability. But you see, it's interesting that in creation, His hand and His fingers are being described as the mechanism to do that, but the work of salvation is attributed to His arm. Isaiah 56, actually 59 and verse 16, He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustaineth him. Same thing in Isaiah 63 and verse 5. I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. That's a very, very interesting picture there of how God used His hands and His fingers to create all the universe and the expanse that's around us, but yet it took even more effort than that. It took His entire arm to bring salvation to His people. So I think the arm arm of the Lord there is referring to the salvation, the finished work of salvation that he accomplished, that is certainly being described in all the rest of Isaiah 53. But again, who has believed the report? Who has the ability to understand and believe the gospel? This beautiful message of the salvation of sinners by the suffering Messiah, but who's going to believe it? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Now, the general Christianity denominational world would say Jesus desires everyone to be saved, and he's desiring for them to come and partake of this salvation. But actually, notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 11 and verse 25. I thank thee. He's actually thanking the Lord for this, that says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Not only is he not trying to save the wise and prudent, he's not trying to have some clever presentation to them to get them to believe and get them to be saved or anything of that regard. Not only is he not desiring for them to be saved, he says, I am thanking you, I am praising the Lord that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, but at the same time revealed them unto babes. Now, why did the Lord see fit to do that? Verse 26 is the only answer I can give. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Again, why did God save anybody? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The only reason that we have anything good in us that would merit salvation is because the Lord put it there, because the Lord imputed that righteousness to us. And there's nothing that we could do to earn or satisfy that. So why would he do that? Because it seemed good in the sight of the Lord. That's really the only answer that I can give to that. But you know, it's interesting. I've read this verse many times. I've certainly used it to try to prove this point. But I don't guess I really ever noticed the full context that this is actually delivered in. Okay, going back to the beginning of the chapter, even back to verse 2, I think all of verse 2 through the end of the chapter, is being delivered and describing the exact same setting, the exact same context. And this is when John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? And then after that, in verse 7, the disciples of John go back. They're going back to John to tell John what Jesus told him to tell him. And then he turns in verse 7 and he says, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. So then he is describing John to these people. And he says in verse 7, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? In other words, what did you expect when you went out in the wilderness? And he goes on and describes this in depth. We'll skip to verse 17. And he says, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. In other words, they heard about John. And there were people in Judea, just like there were in Athens, in Acts 17, when Paul was on Mars Hill or Areopagus, and it says that they came there to either see or to hear some new thing. Sounds a lot like Facebook, doesn't it? I tell you, there's no new thing under the sun. The only difference is they had to congregate in some physical location to know what the buzz was, to know what the happening thing was, and now it's just Facebook and Twitter. But they desired to know what the happening thing was. And then you hear these people in Judea finding out, hearing about this guy John, and I want to go see what all the buzz is about. And he says, what did you expect when you went out there? He tells them a little bit earlier, did you expect somebody in soft raiment and fancy clothing? Well, Well, if you were, you were sorely disappointed when you got out there and saw John in a leathern girdle, eating locusts and wild honey. A lot different than what you expected. But what he's saying is, what did you really expect? Did you expect to go out and be entertained, to be piped to and danced? And because John was not what they expected, notice what they said about him in verse 18. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he hath a devil. This man must be possessed. And granted, that is a very odd way for someone to act. Be out in the wilderness and only wearing the leathern girdle and eating locusts and wild honey. That's odd, no doubt. But they reached the conclusion that this man must be possessed. He must have a devil. But then, notice in contrast to that, he says in the next verse, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So again, the opposite of John. They weren't happy with John because he was eating and drinking, and he was not eating and drinking, very restrictive lifestyle. But then Jesus comes on the scene and is, at least in their opinion, doing the exact opposite. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So he was not as restrictive as John was. But what did they do when they heard him teach and they saw him going into the homes of publicans and sinners? They tried to slander him with that. Well, I'm thankful that the Lord did not denounce that title. That he is the friend of publicans and sinners. See, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's really good news for somebody like me that sees themselves as an abject sinner. It is really good news to me that he's my friend. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. But anyway, back to the broader context. There are some people that saw the ministry of John the Baptist and they rejected him and said, man, this guy's got a devil. They saw the ministry of Jesus Christ and all the miracles that he did and how he was much more inclusive and going into the home of publicans and sinners. And they even tried to attribute the miracles that he did that they should have been glorifying the Lord for. There were some people that attributed that to Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Okay? Now, why did that occur? Why did that occur? Why were there some people that saw the miraculous works that Jesus did and said, man, this has to be the Son of God. This has to be the Messiah. Look at what he's doing. And then some people say, wow, this guy must be doing this with the devil. What's the difference? I'll tell you, the difference is that divine revelation in the heart of the babes that are described in verse 25. Now, continuing on, notice what he says in right after he describes John and himself. And then, again, I believe still in the same setting, still in the same audience, he says in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. And I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And these are some really astounding statements, particularly when we talk about Capernaum and Sodom. He says, if I would have done the miraculous healing people, the people who described the works he described earlier in this chapter in verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. If there was somebody raising people from the dead, if there was some people healing lepers in Sodom, he says they would have repented. Boy, what a condemnation against Capernaum and Bethsaida, that they saw, that they had God manifest in the flesh in front of them. And he did these miraculous works and they didn't repent. And he says, if I would have done these things in Sodom, they would have repented and they would have been burned with fire. Now, going back to the question, why did these people reject that? why did these people not examine the evidence and say, this man is the Messiah, this man is the Son of God? At that point is when he says, I thank thee, O God, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Why did these people reject and totally ignore the mighty works that Jesus did in their cities? It had not been revealed to them. He hath hid these things from the wise and prudent, but he's revealed them unto babes. You see, it's been God's pattern oftentimes to not manifest himself in a profound way to the high and the mighty in societies and in the world. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 26, he's describing a calling, which is describing the new birth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He just finished saying earlier in this chapter that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's foolish in the world, this structure, what we're doing here today, is foolish in the eyes of the world. And then, why is it foolish? Why is it foolish to them? Why is it foolish to the wise and the mighty and the noble, the wise and the prudent in this world? Why does it make any sense to them? It's because the arm of the Lord has not been revealed unto them. And I can't think who it is. I know I've heard quite a few ministers mention this. There's either a queen or a duchess over in the England area, and many centuries ago, and she is attributed with saying, "Praise the Lord for these for the M's in these verses," because it's not many noble, not many mighty. Praise God, it's not any, because she was born into nobility. She was born into a life of prominence. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not people that are children of God that are in those stations. It just means generally, the general disposition is there's not a whole bunch of them. Not many noble. Now why does God see fit to do that? Why does God not reveal himself to these really impressive people in a natural way? Verse 28, still in 1 Corinthians 1, and the base things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the main reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Then he goes on to say in verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, why is it that Jesus, and when he chose out apostles, he didn't go choose the rising stars in Jewish religion. He didn't choose the Saul of Tarsus's. No, he chose out fishermen. He chose out publicans. He chose out religious reformers, Simon the Zealot. Why? Because if it was someone that was more prominent in a physical sense, if it was the Saul, if it was the leader of a political party or a religious party, then men might look at him and say, wow, that guy's a really impressive guy. I really enjoy hearing him preach. And they would attribute glory in the wrong place. But I tell you, when he called this ragtag bunch of fishermen, who in the eyes of the elite of the Jews in Acts chapter 4 are condemned and slandered by saying these are unlearned and ignorant men, at that point, who's going to get the glory for that? It's going to be God. And that's kind of the whole point, that no flesh should glory in his presence and that all the glory would be attributed where it deserves to be attributed to, and that's to God. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, and one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So, Peter had an understanding, and he makes this public profession, that Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, did he say, did he pat Peter on the back and say, good job that you believed and that you earned eternal life? No, he said you're in a blessed condition. Yes, you're in a good condition, but why were you able to make this affirmation? It's not because of anything that you did. It's not because of a decision that you made. It's because it's been revealed to you from heaven by Almighty God in the new birth. You see? And that's it. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. That excludes a whole bunch. That excludes the preacher. That excludes any type of physical interaction of a man trying to lead you to the Lord or any type of interaction like that. That's not what revealed to Peter, and it's not what reveals to any other child of God that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's a place for the ministry, there's a place for the gospel to declare and inform the children of God. But that internal knowledge is not by flesh and blood. It's not by an intermediary. That is the means of the new birth. It's by the divine revelation of God in the heart of every single believer. John chapter 1, verse 11. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So, why did his own receive him not? Again, he's hid these things from the wise and prudent. Now there's a sense in which, we won't have time to deal with this today, there's a sense in which a revelation has to be, God has to open the eyes of people to understand the gospel to a certain degree. Because the opposite side of the equation, because of the Jews' continual rejection of Jesus Christ as a nation, they were blinded. And they were not able to understand the simple teaching and the simple works that manifested that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's a little bit different discussion. But why did his own not receive him? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God. That doesn't mean that you have the ability to force yourself into God's family. That just means that by your belief, you can manifest that you are already a child of God. Okay? As many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God. It's also important to understand that those that received him are the same people that's being described in verse 13, which says, which were born. So those people that received him have already been born, past tense. You with me? But what was the means of that birth? Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, it's not by your bloodline. It's not by your lineage. Man, that may not sound like a big deal to us, but it definitely would have sounded like a really big deal to those Jews in the first century that literally attributed their acceptance before God based on their bloodline of Abraham. Okay? So it's not by blood. It's not by your lineage. It's not by your family. Nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not about your will. About choosing to become a child of God. No. It's of God. Whose will is it? It's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of God. Not the will of man. It's by the will of God. So, who even has the ability to believe the beautiful message of the gospel? The report of the Messiah that finished the work of salvation. Now, if you listen to the radio message this morning, this was very much in line with that. Because belief is not the means of salvation. Belief is an evidence of your state of salvation that you are already in by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by the new birth. Okay? Belief is an evidence. Belief is not the cause of salvation. It's the evidence of the divine revelation that has already occurred in your own heart. And who's going to believe the report? Who is ever going to believe the message of the gospel? It's those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed in the new birth. And it wasn't revealed by flesh and blood. It wasn't revealed by the will of the flesh. It wasn't revealed by blood. It wasn't revealed by the will of man. It was revealed according to the will and the purpose and the sovereign decree of the Son of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, if this message resonates with you, and when you hear that message about Jesus Christ dying for our iniquities, if you feel that I'm among that number, that doesn't mean that you need to believe to get saved. That means that you are already a child of God. And if you feel that, then the next step is to present your body a living sacrifice, to make a commitment to serve the Lord, and to submit to believer's baptism that is a picture of me putting to death my service to myself and arising in newness of life to pursue a life that is committed toward the glory of God. Let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's absolutely the message of salvation, but really that should be the message of all of our lives as well. To pursue the glory of God in all of our actions. And there's nothing that's more glorifying to God than for a child of God to submit to believer's baptism. Because he says in Luke 15, where he's describing the lost sheep, and he says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents and over one sheep that comes into the fold than all of those sheep that are acting like they're supposed to and actually still in the fold. And I tell you, if there's joy in heaven over that, then we should be joyful about that too.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.